Last week we began a series which may or may not last until the end of October, when we will be remembering 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and thus unintentionally igniting the Reformation. Luther was a professor of theology. He was an Augustinian monk, and he had such a tender conscience that he was forever going to confession. He was a Roman Catholic, going to confession. His confessor was getting worn out. He thought, what are we going to do with this fella? And the suggestion was he was allowed to study theology. He was actually allowed to read the Bible, which most people weren't allowed to do. So he began to study, and as a consequence of his studies and coming to a clear understanding of what the Bible taught about justification, he was converted. And at that time, the Pope was trying to raise funds to build St. Peter's in Rome, and he had borrowed money. It had to be paid back. How is he going to do it? So he declared an indulgence. An indulgence was something you could purchase, and it would knock off so many years that you would have to spend in purgatory. Of course, there is no such place as purgatory, but it was a convenient teaching for them as a means of keeping people in submission and making money. You could sell indulgences. And so you would go and buy this piece of paper which said, because you've made this contribution, you have time knocked off. And not for good behaviour, but because you paid the money. When we were on holiday in Ireland many years ago, there was a second-hand shop, and they had some of their wares out on the pavement. And as I was looking around, there was this framed indulgence. And I was very tempted to buy it, just so I could wave it around and say, this is what we're talking about. And that dated from 1954. They are still going. They're still making money out of them. But the Pope used a particular man, Joseph Tetzel. He was a wonderful salesman, and he had this jingle, and it would have been in German, but it sounds just as good in English. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you don't just do it for yourself, you can do it for a dead loved one who you think is in purgatory, and you can get them out of purgatory and into heaven sooner than they would do otherwise. And Luther thought this was terrible. You can't buy God's favour, you can't buy salvation, you can't buy time out of purgatory. And so he produces 95 theses, which went through explaining why he thought that this was wrong. It was written in Latin, and its purpose was to stimulate an academic debate. That's all he was thinking about. But once... as people discover when they put things on Facebook or anywhere else on the internet, once it's out there, it's very difficult to retract it. And once you've posted up your piece of paper with your 95 theses on, people can come along, copy it, translate it into German, French, English, and every other language that was common in Europe at the time. And as people read it, they thought, good grief! He's right! And it spread like wildfire. I think Luther didn't know what had happened to him. So thus began what we now call the Reformation. And Reformation Sunday is usually the date nearest to the 31st of October. And so the nearest date this year to the 31st of October, we will be particularly remembering 500 years since Luther nailed up his theses. And so we've begun a series on the subject of salvation. What is it? And why is it necessary? And some people will say, oh, you're really going to drag this out, aren't you? But as we will see, there's a lot to consider. Last week we began just by looking at who God is. God is not an old man with a white beard sitting on a throne. God is not a lump of wood or metal or stone. God is a spirit. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. God is here. And we saw how silly it is when people say, I'm going to meet with God when they come into a building like this. But when they go out of the building, well, God's not there anymore. They've left God. And we saw the absurdity of that. God is everywhere. You cannot escape from God. And God is all-knowing. God knows everything about you. God knows things about you you don't even know about yourself. God knows not only what you are thinking, but God knows what you're going to think before you've thought it. He knows what you're going to say before you've said it. God knows the day you are going to die. Those of you who watch daytime television may have observed people like Michael Parkinson advertising over 50s insurance plans. Basically, it's to save money to pay for your funeral. Always read the small print. Notice it's for the over 50s. If you last for 40 years, you take it out when you're 50 and you die when you're 90, this is a hypothetical, and you pay in, the small print says you get a guaranteed sum. If you pay in twice that guaranteed sum, you only get the guaranteed sum. You don't get everything you've paid in. People are being told that it's a wonderful deal. No, it's not. I would advise taking out just a normal savings policy or savings account and ferret money away in there from time to time. You can link it to an insurance policy if you wish, but so that when it pays out, it actually pays out more than what you paid in. I think these things are cons. But we don't know when we go to die. We don't know if we take out that policy on our 50th birthday, whether we're going to die the next day, and then, well, the family are quids in. But you might last until you're 100, and then you're not. But God knows when that's going to be. He doesn't tell us. Everybody thinks my favourite verse is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, not for us to know. That's why all forms of fortune telling are forbidden by God. It's attempting to discover what God has not revealed. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. And so what God has said, that's what we need to know. We don't need to know what God wants us to do tomorrow. We don't need to know what God wants us to do next month, next year. All we need to know about what God wants us to do is found in the pages of the scriptures. Why do people go to fortune tellers when all we need to do is read the word of God? And God gives us the principles to follow to make good decisions. But unfortunately, people prefer to abandon what the Bible says and use their own wisdom or the wisdom of others. God is omnipresent. God is, that means he's everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. God made the world and everything in it and the whole of the universe as well. So it's instructive sometimes when there's a clear sky, and it's better to do this in the summer rather than the winter, because in the winter it's cold at night. But at night during the summer, go out and lay down on a nice patch of grass with a blanket or a ground sheet if you prefer, and just look up at the sky and consider that every point of light, except the ones that go whiz across the sky, that's a satellite, but every point of light twinkling away is a star. Some are bigger than our sun, some are smaller than our sun, but they are all suns. And as you look, you see just how enormous the universe is. God made all of that. God is all powerful. God can do anything that God chooses to do. God made us, which is an amazing thing to consider. When we come to consider who God is, we have to consider what God has said about himself. God has told us what he is like. He is not a man. He does not have a physical form. He is a spirit. And I mentioned last week that when, in a Bible study many years ago, I made some comment towards the end of the book of Hebrews about what the passage meant, and a friend sitting on the other side of the room suddenly blurted out, "But my God's not like that." And I looked at her and I thought, well, who's your God then? Because this is the God of the Bible. You can't fashion a God of your own imagination. You have to accept the God who is. It's like going around saying, "I am 6 foot 6 tall," when in fact you're 5 foot 3. "No, no, no, I don't accept that. I am in fact 6 foot 6. That's not reality. We have to live with reality, with the way things are. We might want to change things to be more like the way we would like them to be, but we can't just make a statement and say, this is the way things are, even though they quite clearly aren't. Some people prefer the colour green to the colour blue. You look up at the sky and you say, isn't that a lovely shade of green? And everyone says, no, no, that's blue. You get the clever frogs by saying, ah, yes, but when there's cloud cover, when you shine the right kind of light at the clouds, then it's green. The sky is blue. The clouds you might be able to colour, but the sky is blue. Ah, but when the sun goes down, it goes red. And they're entirely missing the point. The point is, you can't make things what you want to make them just because you've decided that's the way you want them to be. You have to accept reality. Unfortunately, we live in a world which increasingly does not want to believe reality. It doesn't like reality, so it invents a fictional reality that it prefers to believe in and says these things are true when quite clearly they are not. So we have to accept what the Bible says about who God is. Well, that's a very brief summary of last week. This week we're going to consider man. And this is going to take 2 weeks at least. Some of you may like to turn with me. Others might just like to follow. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at the beginning, always a good place to start. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And already there you have a hint of the Trinity. God is referring to himself in plural terms. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God made man. Man was the last thing that God created. After all the other things mentioned, the very last thing was man. As we go on into chapter 2, we read in more detail. This, if you like, is a zoom lens in on the creation of man. The Lord God, this is verse 7 of chapter 2, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature," or some translations say a living soul. And God put the man into the garden that he had planted east of Eden, brought all the animals to the man so that he could name them. And the man noticed that as the animals went past, two by two, male and female animals, he looked around and there was no female counterpart to himself. This is verse 20. "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall over the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, I used to speak a lot to university students, and you would be amazed at the number of times biology students would say to me, well, clearly this is total myth, this couldn't have happened, because otherwise men would have one less rib than women do. They would have a different number of ribs on one side to the other. And I would look at them and I say, you're studying biology? You understand genetics? You know that if you take a cat and chop its tail off, its offspring will have a tail. And if you chop the tail off the offspring, when they have offspring, they have a tail. And you can do it as many times as you want, they'll still have a tail because of the genes that are passed on. It's the genes that determine how many ribs you've got, not whether you have an operation and have something removed. All my descendants, whether great or few, will all be born with tonsils. I haven't got any tonsils. Mine were taken out when I was 6. They will all have wisdom teeth. And I had mine taken out in the 70s. I broke this finger a long time ago. They won't be born with broken fingers, because none of those things affect the genes. And of course, the old joke, we're not here talking about Levi's. God made man in his image. And as it says at the end of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The world was good. The world was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with Adam and with Eve. But then something happened. Something catastrophic. Something disastrous. God gave to Adam a command. And the command was that he could eat of the fruit of any tree of the garden, with one exception. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And sadly, in chapter 3, that's what happened. The serpent, we learn later, is the devil. The devil comes along and tempts Eve. She's not actually called Eve at this point, she's just referred to as the woman. She doesn't receive her name until a bit later. But she comes along and she tempts Eve. Did God say this? Well, no, God didn't say that. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds something. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that's not what God said to Adam. It's interesting to note, when God gave the command, Eve hadn't yet been created. So this is what she received from Adam, no doubt. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she ate. She gave it to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then comes the curse upon the ground, upon the serpent, upon the man, and upon the woman. And these things have been passed on. They have been inherited by everyone since. Now, you do find modern people, in their ignorance of what the Bible actually say, is that the Bible blames everything on the woman. it's all the woman's fault, it's always the woman's fault. I say the Bible does not say that. The Bible says it was the man's fault. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." See, the woman was deceived. The man was not. Eve didn't fully realize what she was doing. The serpent deceived her. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And that is why we don't speak about the sin of Eve, because she was deceived. We speak about the sin of Adam, because Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And the consequence was death. It did not come upon them immediately, but the seeds of death were sown by their rebellion against God. One command they were given. They weren't told, "You must pay all your taxes." Well, who would they pay them to? You must not do this, you must not do that. They weren't told any of those things. They were told the one thing: do not eat that fruit. All the other fruit you can eat, but not that. And they couldn't obey that one simple command. I remember reading a story about a servant who was complaining about how hard his work was, and learning what the Bible said, he said, "It's all Adam's fault." And so his boss said, "Well, okay, you can sit there on the porch and drink lemonade all day." I believe this was a story in the south of the United States. But there's got to be this box sitting on the table. You mustn't open the box. You can lounge about as much as you like, drink as much lemonade as you like, but you must not open the box." So the servant sat there day after day for a week or so, enjoying his lemonade, but all the time he was thinking, "I wonder what's in the box. I wonder what's in the box. I wonder what's in the box. What's in the box?" Eventually, the day came, he couldn't stand it anymore. He looked around, the boss was away. He opened the lid. Opened it a bit more. Nothing disastrous happened, so he opened it right up. There was a piece of paper. And it said, what do you think it said? "You lazy so-and-so, get back to work." He could have had a lovely, lazy life if he had just followed that one command. So simple, but he couldn't resist. And that's often what people say, "I couldn't resist, it's not my fault, it was irresistible." Well, every sin is resistible, but we don't like to think of it that way. God made man in his image, in his likeness. That doesn't mean that man is a spirit. There are things called the incommunicable attributes of God. Things like his omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-power, omnipresence, he is everywhere. God is a spirit. God is not physical, but there are the communicable attributes of God. Those things that God does communicate to us. Things like rationality, the ability to think, to speak, to love. Not create in the same sense that God does, but to design, make things. These are things that the rest of the animal kingdom does not have. So we are not mere animals. It's interesting to note that after the flood in Genesis 9, God says that now man is allowed to eat animals. Verse 3 of Genesis 9, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There are some campaigns going around declaring meat is murder. No, it isn't. God gave permission. If you go to Golders Green, it's a very high percentage of Jews live there. And I remember walking past this building. It was the Jewish Vegetarian Society. And it quoted from the early chapters of Genesis saying, I have given you the herbs of the field. Pity they didn't read on a bit further and discover that God says you can now eat anything. Later on in the law, restrictions on exactly what foods could be eaten, so they weren't allowed to eat pork. Thankfully, all those restrictions have now gone. I had some very nice bacon and eggs yesterday. But quite clearly, God does not regard animals in the same way as he regards men, because as we read on about blood, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. We are different from the animals. Yes, in one sense, in a merely biological sense, we are animals. But we are more than animals, because we are made in the image of God. But we are fallen. We are rebels against God. And the consequence of Adam's sin is seen in Genesis chapter 4. Very quickly, we see the effects of sin upon the world, because Adam and Eve had two sons. We know they had other sons and daughters. This is what people fail to see. In chapter 5, for example, verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. I remember my sister saying to me, Adam and Eve had two sons, and one of those was murdered. So where did the rest of the human race come from? Well, he had other sons and daughters. It always helps if you keep reading, and you often find answers to what you think are problems. But Cain and Abel were the first two sons, and Cain murdered his brother. What a nice person. Well, that's because he was in the image and likeness of God. The sin that Adam committed, the rebellion against God, was not just, oh, it was only eating the wrong fruit. No, it was an attitude of his heart that affected not just the immediate, but it affected everything that he thought, said, and did. And that was passed on to all his descendants, firstly to Cain and Abel, but then we can see the effect upon the ensuing generations in chapter 5, verse 5, thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The next generation, verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And you go through the chapter, and this long list, and they died. And you get on into chapter 10, and the list continues, and they died, and they died, and they died. Death was prevalent amongst all the descendants of Adam and Eve, because they inherited the sin of Adam. People don't like this. They don't like what is called original sin. No, no. Look at that lovely little baby. How can you say that that is a sinner? Well, let's wait a couple of years and you'll soon agree that your child was born in sin. It's always interesting. Before people have children, no, no, don't believe that sort of thing. But when they have children, they discover the rebellious nature, even of infants, even of very small infants, because we inherit it all from our parents. It's a sad testimony upon the human race. Someone said, you hear this quite often, but someone said to me not that long ago, talking about some awful event, someone had killed someone else. Why can't we just all get on? And I said to her, it's because of sin. It's because of sin in the heart. It's because we are rebels against God, and we have all inherited this from Adam. No, surely it's not a matter of inheritance. Are you saying it's a bit like genetics? Well, it's a sort of spiritual genetics. This is passed on to everyone. The clearest passage about this is in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Paul is explaining to them some of the reasons why the gospel is necessary. Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then you'll find in most translations there's a dash. You can almost see this thought bubble above Paul's head as he is dictating this. And he says, they're not going to understand this, so I'd better explain it in more detail. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not yet counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And what Paul says in this passage, I'm not going to do a detailed exposition this morning, but what Paul is saying in this passage is that we are all descendants from Adam. We were all in Adam when he sinned. We participated with Adam in his sin. You find this argument elsewhere, such as in the book of Hebrews, about how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, because although Levi had not then been born, he was in the loins of Abraham. And it's the same sort of thinking, that we were all in Adam when he sinned, and so Adam's sin is also our sin. And so the very moment we're born, even before we're born, we are guilty in God's sight, and we already have that rebellious streak against God within us the very moment we come into the world. This is what's called original sin. We read from Psalm 51, and as David is confessing his sin to God, what was his sin? Well, he committed immorality with Bathsheba. As a consequence of his immorality, Bathsheba was pregnant. Oh dear, David's sin is going to be discovered. What can he do? So he arranges for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home from the war, so that then they could be together. It must be Uriah's child. Uriah was an honourable man, and he said, how can I enjoy the blessings of marriage when all my compatriots are out on the battlefield? And he refused. So David thought, what can I do? So he sent Uriah back to the battlefield and arranged for it with his commander that Uriah should be put right at the front of the battle so that he was killed. Basically, he was murdered. Not directly by the hand of David, but by David's instigation, he was killed. Problem solved, he could now marry Bathsheba. And so then, David thinking he's got away with it, Nathan the prophet comes to him and exposes his sin. And this is David's response in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and every sin is before me. It's not just this one, it's all his sins are before him. He's come to an awareness of all his sin, all his rebellion against God. And notice verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you think, hang on, surely he sinned against Bathsheba, surely he's sinned against his wives, surely he's sinned against Uriah. What about them? Yes, but the primary sin is against God. He had sinned against God. And because of what he was experiencing in his conscience, God was accusing him in his conscience and making clear to him his sin, and he was terrified. I remember when the time I was converted, before the actual moment I was converted, and I was begging with God for forgiveness, and all my sins were coming before me. And although they were committed against various people, it was God I was seeking forgiveness from. I wasn't going to the people concerned, I was going to God, because I knew it was God who I had offended. And he calls upon God to forgive him because God is merciful. He wants to be justified. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying is, that is me by nature. I am a sinner by nature. Because I have inherited that sin from Adam. Because I am a descendant of Adam. As we all are. We are all his descendants, and so therefore we all inherit Adam's sin, because we were with Adam when he sinned. And the consequence is that inwardly we are sinners and rebels against God. And thus we have in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Other translations say desperately wicked. Who can understand it? God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. He knows what's going on inside. He knows what we're really like. And we're really sinners. We really are. There is a story, and I've never been able to track down who the person involved was, but there was a Marxist gentleman who had gone to a meeting in London, and he went to Paddington to catch his train back to South Wales. And he saw one of these loonies, many people think, standing there with a sandwich board. You know, prepare to meet your God, the end is nigh. This particular sandwich board said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it plagued him all the way back on the train. He was thinking about this because he realized that Marxism is based on the idea that man is basically good. And the problems of the world are not problems of the human heart, but problems of society, problems of politics, and politics will solve everything. But seeing that, he realized, well, that's true, that is the problem. And he got home, he knew it was from the Bible, so he got the Bible and he read from the start up until that point. That's where it is, and of course then he then kept reading, and I believe he was converted. If anybody ever finds out who this person is, where the story comes from, I'd love to hear about it. But that is the problem with society. Why can't we get along? It's because of sin. Sin dominates within the heart. Sin says, me, me, me. Sin says, I am the centre of the universe. I am worth it. Although if you really believe the L'Oreal adverts, L'Oreal believes you're worth about £2.50 if you're watching the shampoo adverts. We are not worth it. We have forfeited all rights to anything by our rebellion against God. Oh, but I've never sinned. Well, we'll just wait a few years, and when you die, we'll know you're a sinner because death is a consequence of sin. How many people do you know who are 2,500 years old? There aren't any. Knowing people who are 100 years old is more common than it used to be, but it's still quite rare. How many people do you know who are 150? We all die. If you want a plot in the burial ground, they are quite cheap. I haven't yet paid for mine, but I intend to. Because one day I will die, and so will you, unless Christ comes first. We are all sinners in Adam. We are all, therefore, under the wrath of God. And God one day will judge us and will call us to account. And unless we are forgiven by God, we will be punished forever. It's vital to understand these things, because until we understand these things, we cannot find the solution. We cannot solve the problems ourselves. That's why God had to send the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in life is affected by this, because the whole of our beings are tainted with sin. So some people are nice and relatively good sinners. Some people are obnoxious and dreadful sinners. But we're all sinners. There are many degrees of sin. If people really believe that man was basically good, why do we need any laws at all? If man is basically good, why do we need to lock our doors? If man is basically good, everything would be wonderful. But man is not basically good. Man is basically a sinner at heart. And this is why there are so many false religions, because people, not wanting to accept reality, not wanting to accept the truth, not wanting to accept what God says, have invented all manner of religions to try and salve their consciences by rejecting reality. And some find their consciences adequately salved, adequately quietened down, adequately kept at peace, because they ignore the truth. But it doesn't affect the state of your heart. You can be the best Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or whatever, and even be a Melanesian frog worshipper, but it makes no difference, because they don't deal with sin. Only God in Christ deals with sin. Only God has provided the solution to sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his sacrifice upon the cross has dealt with sin. And that's the only way we can know God's forgiveness and a guarantee of eternal glory. There is a lot more to say, and I plan to say a lot more next week when we'll look more at what the New Testament has to say in detail about human nature and the nature of sin and how it is overcome. But we'll leave that there for now, and God willing, we will pay attention to this, pay attention to what the scriptures say, and obey God when he calls upon us to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.